manna as a picture of this terrible reality. We learned that outside of the city of Jerusalem, there burned a garbage dump, continually burning, continually billowing up smoke as the trash of Jerusalem was consumed in Gehenna. Jesus would often refer to that location and that garbage dump as an illustration when he taught on the terrible doctrine of hell. That location had historical significance as well, you remember, because it was there in that particular valley south of the city that Israelites in ancient days had apostatized and involved themselves in the worship of Moloch, a worship which involved the sacrifice of their own children. So this is a place that has a history significant of that which would bring about the wrath of God, and then a picture which itself is thoroughly repulsive. If we take a moment and imagine that Jesus is speaking about people living forever in a burning garbage dump, and as we'll see tonight, in pitch black darkness, a place in which idolatry will continually be remembered, and that there will be knowledge of the fact that the person there is there because they have come under the full, unmitigated wrath of God. To dwell in such a place would be pure torment. And that's the subject of this evening's study, the torments of hell. And again, I say, if it were not for the revelation of God's word, if it were not for the authority of Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else taught this doctrine, I would have no inclination to gravitate toward this subject. It's horrendous. It's terrifying. We would have no desire to pick this topic up and to consider it. We take no delight in proclaiming it, except that it must be proclaimed because it is essential to the revelation of God and even to the proclamation of the gospel itself. And so I come to the subject in somewhat of a similar spirit to Balaam, who, when he was hired by Balak, sincerely wanted to preach a different subject. Of course, he was motivated by a desire for money, but in some mysterious way, the Bible would have us understand that he was nonetheless a genuine prophet, and he was obligated to say what God had revealed him. So Balak, the king, is disappointed in his message because Balak had hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon God's people. And he says to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them." And Balaam replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And so it's with that spirit that I want to handle the word of God, to be careful and let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Well, I want us to see, first of all, this evening that hell is a place. Hell is a place. Sometimes we hear people refer to hell in a very flippant and trite way. It's used as a rhetorical device of emphasis. Or sometimes we hear people refer to hell as something that they've already experienced, and they'll tell you something to this effect: "My life is a living hell." And they'll tell you about some affliction, some discomfort, some difficulty that has faced them. But we must understand that the Bible does not teach us that hell is a state of mind, nor does it teach us that hell is something that anyone experiences this side of death. Hell is, in fact, a place. If you turn to the first of several passages that we'll look at in our topical study this evening, to Matthew chapter 13, again, we come to the teachings of Christ in Matthew 13, looking at verse 42. Jesus speaking of those who commit lawlessness And the angels at the end of the age will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've looked at the concept of a furnace of fire. We're going to see that again this evening. And then also the weeping and gnashing of teeth we'll consider. But at this point, our interest is that hell is in that place. Now, I could marshal other texts at this point, but we need to consider that it is a place. And we've learned that it is a place where people with resurrected bodies, bodies that have been fit to dwell in that place, where they will be in that place for eternity. A place has space. It is a place. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, it is described as a lake of fire. And that's language that makes us think of a location. We read in Revelation 22:15 of those outside. They're located outside of the city. These are terms and images that conjure up a location. Jesus will say in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me." That's language of location. The wicked will be cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Those terms describe being moved from one place to another place, located in a place that is said to be separated from the presence of Jesus himself. And of course, this is relevant to us when we come to consider the doctrine of heaven, because heaven too is a place. I go to prepare a place for you, a room for you. The Greek is topos. We get topography from that word. It's the idea of a geographical location. And here the emphasis is not so much on the location itself, but the fact that Jesus is not there. He who is the mediator of all God's grace and mercy, the one who administers in this present age the kindness that gives you the oxygen that you're breathing right now and the general health and well-being that you have right now, all of that comes mediated to you through the hand of Christ, who's now reigning and exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. That and Christ himself will be removed from the place called hell. Where is that place? Well, it's fruitless for us at this juncture to speculate. We need simply to content ourselves knowing that Jesus speaks of it. The Bible describes it as a place. And when God makes all things new and we come to dwell in the new heavens and a new earth, then we might get the answer to the question, well, where is hell? But we need to content ourselves knowing that that is a legitimate question. The where question is legitimate because hell is a place. Secondly, we see that hell is a fiery furnace. Now, we've already encountered this imagery when we looked at Gehenna, an unquenchable fire. And again, in Matthew chapter 13, Gehenna and fire is the most notorious of all descriptions of hell. Looking again at verse 42, he will throw them into the furnace of fire. And again in verse 50, will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire. In Revelation 20, verse 15, again, the lake of fire. So fire is taken as a depiction, an illustration of the wrath of God. If you look to Jude, verse 7, Jude is one chapter to it. Verse 7, the writer of Jude reminds us of an event in which fire was used by God in order to manifest his wrath against the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So here is an event in the history of our planet where God intervened in space and time and poured fire upon his city, and has done so, we are told, because of the outpouring of his wrath. We could look at Numbers 16, where Korah led a rebellion against Moses, and God opens up the earth beneath he and his associates' feet, and the earth swallows them up. They went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and we're told fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. These men were involved in idolatry. They were usurping the rightful place that Moses was given, and Aaron and the tribe of Levi, and they presuming themselves to have the rights of the priesthood, and for their idolatry, they were judged. And we've already learned in our series that idolaters go to hell. We could consider Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, same thing, even though they were Aaron's sons, they decided that they could get innovative, maybe they could get convenient, whatever it was, they decided to bring fire in from outside of the precincts of the Holy Temple. And fire is fire, they thought, so let's just use fire. But it wasn't holy fire. It wasn't prescribed fire. And God, you remember, when they offered their offering, consumed them with fire. And there you see a principle of lex talionis, and we'll see that later on this evening as well. And you remember that's a Latin phrase for the law of retribution. The idea being to, in this instance, Nadab and Abihu, you want to treat God in a fiery relationship? Then he'll treat you in a fiery relationship. And they bring strange fire, and they receive a consuming fire in response. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, which cites from Isaiah 26 and verse 11, the writer talks about those who persist in willful rebellion, having received the knowledge of the truth, and a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That there is alongside, oftentimes alongside, in the conscience, the voice of one who is rebellious, who's intentionally, willfully rejecting the word of the gospel. There's a voice that comes alongside that says, remember the fire. Remember the fire. Although hell is away from the presence of the Lord, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that doesn't mean that God somehow stops being omnipresent when we come to the eternal state. And although death is separation, it doesn't mean that man is totally separated from the omnipresence of God, from the one who is present. Indeed, God is present in hell. It is a place where the revelation of God is given to the inhabitants of that place in unmitigated wrath, without mercy, without common grace, without kindness. God in nothing but raw, unmitigated anger. Ted Donnelly, in his book, Heaven and Hell, on page 41, writes, "The damned are separated from God's grace and love and mercy. It is indeed true that between heaven and hell, a great gulf is fixed, and yet God is close to those in hell because he is present there in his anger. Hell is where God pours out his wrath on the condemned, not just in initial judgment, but forever, personally, and actively. Those who are in hell will see God in his holy fury. They will be compelled to gaze at their judge, unable to shut their eyes. The sight of him is intolerably painful, and that will be their condemnation and their punishment." In Hebrews, at the end of chapter 12, notice the description of our God, and this is the New Testament. We are told that we are to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's disposition toward his worship hasn't changed since the days of Nadab and Abihu. He is still a consuming fire. He is wondrously patient. He is amazingly patient. And in His grace, His wrath is delayed. But His disposition toward irreverence is still the same as it's always been. And it's pictured as a consuming fire, of course, reminding us of that event in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. In Zephaniah 1:18, the enemies of God see the fire of His jealousy. In verse 8 of chapter 3 of that same prophecy, we read of His burning anger, which God describes as the fire of My zeal. So the fire in heaven is a very particular, or rather in hell is a very particular kind of fire. It is a divine fire. In that sense, it is unquenchable because it is a revelation of the eternal God revealing Himself to those who have rejected Him. And God in His jealous anger is eternally revealed. Again, I say without grace, without love, without any mercy, without any entertainment of hope. We have no idea of what I'm talking about right now because we are enveloped in the goodness and kindness of God as we sit here. He gives us sunshine. He gives us rain. He gives us food. He gives us laughter. He gives us families to enjoy. He gives us the product of our labors, the enjoyment of our work. He gives us rationality. He gives us dimensions of bearing Him in His image in this present age that are utterly delightful to us. The enjoyment of the arts and music, the friendships, and the engagement of physical activity, all of the things that we so occupy our attention and time with, we often don't stop and realize this is a revelation of God's kindness to me. This is God being good to me. And if you're here tonight and you're on your way to hell, God is yet being good to you tonight. And the epitome expression of His goodness is you're hearing a message like this that is intended to warn you and turn you from the broad road that leads to destruction. That God is present, but He's there without the goodness, without the grace, without the patience, actively revealing this pure fire. In Isaiah chapter 30, if you would turn to that Old Testament prophet, Isaiah chapter 30, reading from verse 27 to verse 28. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. Now notice, this God revealed in the fire of His wrath takes that furnace that we learned was associated with the worship of Moloch in verse 33 and commandeers that image in order to describe His own wrath and anger. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. The imagery is horrifying. You're allowed to use your imagination at this point and picture fire coming out of the mouth of the divine being that ignites a pyre with an endless supply of wood. And that furnace that has been associated with this idolatrous worship, God says to these people who are so inclined to their idolatry, I'll take that you so are attracted to, and I'll use it as a vehicle of your own destruction. Jonathan Edwards says, 'Tis the infinite almighty God that shall become the fire of the furnace. God will be the hell of the wicked and the heaven of the redeemed.' You've seen then, hell is a place. Secondly, hell is a fiery furnace. Then thirdly, this evening, hell is outer darkness. Let's look at some texts. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew 8, verse 12. Here we're describing those who are not admitted to sit at the table, the banquet table, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That table, as we'll see in our morning service, which the Passover points to in its completed, consummated celebration. But these who are not admitted, the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in chapter 22 of Matthew, looking at verse 13. Matthew 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, and this is the one who's found at the table of the wedding, and he doesn't have the proper wedding clothing on. Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25 of Matthew, looking at verse 30. And here is the unfruitful slave who is deprived of his reward. I think that's significant. And then punished as well. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The apostles also bear testimony in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Talking of false teachers in this text, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And then again in Jude, now looking at verse 13, again describing false teachers, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, how do we make sense of this? If you are in a dark place and you light a fire, you are given light. How can heaven both be fiery and dark at the same time? Well, we're dealing with imagery here. And we're dealing with things that are beyond our experience, even beyond our imagination. The Lord is giving to us metaphors that we are to seriously consider. He's giving us images that we are to reflect upon. Albert Martin, helpfully, I think, distinguishes between the imagery of fire and the imagery of darkness. He suggests that these depict two different kinds of punishment. Fire is an affliction. It is a punishment, an actively executed punishment. Whereas darkness is the removal of light. It's a deprivation. It is the taking away of something, as the wicked slave who had the one talent taken away from him and was thrown into the outer darkness. Considering these images, then, fourthly this evening, hell is full of torment and woe. There are two words that seem to summarize those who experience hell, and it is the word anguish and pain. Anguish is the realization of loss. It is associated with the word perish. We read it in Psalm 2 in our worship this evening, lest you perish along the way. The idea is to be lost, to be ruined, to lose your way, a deprivation, to be lost, picture it, alone, in an intensely dark place. When I went to school and my wife and I were first married, we lived in southern Kentucky. And when anyone came to visit us, the only place that we could take them that had any interest was Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And after several visits from family members, I got to be a better tour guide than the ones that were giving the tour, because I noticed on occasion they would miss certain things that a previous tour guide had shown. One of the things that they inevitably would do would get you to a part in the cave and have us all stand together but separate from one another so that you weren't touching anyone. And then they would turn the lights off. And at first you hear everybody giggle. And they would keep the lights off. And then there was this uneasy silence. And they would keep the lights off. And you could palpably feel people starting to freak out. And you're standing there, and you know you've got your hand in front of your face. You're blowing on it. You can feel your hand, but you have no sensible awareness that it's there. And you realize, somebody could be like this close to me. I can't see them. I can't see myself. And there were occasions, as you might well expect, when I stood in that pitch, tar, black darkness. And the image of hell came to mind. The outer darkness. I believe it was Friedrich Nietzsche who said, in heaven, all the interesting people won't be there. In hell, Nietzsche is going to have Nietzsche. That's it. Perhaps you, as I have talked to people, and they talk about playing poker with their friends in hell. And they talk about having a party with all of their friends, and all of the interesting people will be there. I think that phrase was picked up by other writers in the 20th century as well. That is an utter self-deception. You will be, you, that is, the citizen of hell, will be in total, utter, pitch, black darkness, alone, with nothing except yourself and the realization that you are enveloped in the wrath of God. Anguish, a sense of loss. Pain is the other word. Have you ever burned yourself? When I was a child, we were traveling in the car, and I, for whatever reason, was seated between my father driving and my mother in the front seat. And my father wanted a cup of coffee, so my mother got out the thermos and passed this scalding cup of coffee, which ended up on my chest. And my chest and stomach blistered. And I remember being put to bed with this pasty, gooky stuff all over my skin, and lying in bed and unable to move, because any movement, it seemed, even of my little toe, struck pain into this area that had been scalded and blistered and burned. The image of fire conjures up for us physical pain. The torment of hell is both physical and psychological. In Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul, psuche, and body, soma, in hell. Psuche, we get the word psychology from that. Hell involves torment of body and soul. In Luke chapter 16, where Jesus gives us the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and you remember when we looked at this, we were unable to say that this is in fact a parable, but very well could be the description of realities that Jesus is communicating concerning the rich man and Lazarus in the disembodied state. And in Luke 16, verse 24, The rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Agony is used twice in the text, once to describe his physical pain, and the other his psychological pain, where he is now discomforted. Here, his physical pain is seen to be akin to thirst, where he just wants a tip of water on someone's finger. And then psychological pain. At the end of Isaiah, when we ask the question, if you turn to Isaiah 66, where is hell? It seems that, as I alluded earlier, when we come into the eternal new heaven and new earth, we'll have the answer to that question. Because as the citizen of Jerusalem was able to answer the question, where is Gehenna? It seems as we'll be able to answer the question, where is hell? Because with holy perspective, we will know where it is, for we'll see it. We'll look on it. In Isaiah chapter 6, reading in verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now this phrase, their worm will not die, is a phrase that Jesus picks up, and we've read it on several occasions. We won't take the time to look at it now. But commentators discuss whether this might be a reference to maggots that are eating and devouring, eternally consuming the bodies of the damned, or whether this is an eating of the soul, whether this is part of that anguish, that eternal sense of loss, the realization that I heard the gospel summons. I knew there was a way. I understood that Jesus would gladly receive me, and I refused to come. And forever, the realization that I made the wrong decision, and I've deprived myself of that which was otherwise freely given to me. If it is indeed a picture of a gnawing conscience, then we can find that in the experience of the rich man in Luke 16, who was conscious that he was in hell. He knew where he was. And he knew that Lazarus was in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And he also knew that he had five brothers who were yet living in this present age. And not only is he experiencing thirst, but he's confronted with the fact that all of his enjoyments are now in the past. There's nothing of any comfort or encouragement that lies before him. You would say to him tomorrow, and he would have nothing to which he would rise in any expectation of hope. He understood that not only was he frustrated in the prospect of his own comfort, but he was also frustrated in the petition that he made to send Lazarus back, resurrect him, and send him back to my brothers and give them a warning, because he now understood what he had been taught when he was alive, that he needed to come to repentance and faith. But it didn't grab his attention. It didn't interest him. He was too caught up in the pleasures and the enjoyments that his wealth afforded to him. And the unnerving words of Jesus, even if someone were to rise again from the dead, your brothers, they still wouldn't believe. Let them hear the words of Moses and the prophets. That's what God's giving you to warn you against this place. I really apologize to you, brother, and I'm not preaching this in the mindset that I should be. I should be able to preach this material in such a way that communicates these things to have you sitting on your seats and have the God of heaven come in and break in upon us. And I apologize. I don't feel these things anywhere deeply as I should. In hell, there's going to be eternal frustration. You think people are depressed now? Eternal disappointment, eternal grief, eternal regret, eternal sense of doom and hopelessness. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? And then we've already saw that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase is found in a number of verses, and weeping, of course, is the expression of the pain of soul. And gnashing of teeth is a physical bodily act that expresses also a disposition of heart. When we consider weeping, we need to understand that in hell, the tears that are shed, the weeping that is experienced, is not certainly the tears of joy. Sadly, it is not the tears of repentance. It is not the weeping that Peter experienced after he heard the sound of the rooster crow. It is not the weeping of self-pity that is due to being victimized, because the one who is weeping knows that he is the recipient of impeccable justice. William Hendrickson writes, "The tears of which Jesus speaks are those of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter everlasting hopelessness." Then he continues to talk of the gnashing of teeth. He says the accompanying grinding or gnashing of teeth denotes excruciating pain and frenzied anger. Perhaps you've seen animals who've been captured in the wild and then put into a cage, and they realize that they are now in captivity. A raging tiger, who is thrashing about with inside the cage, growling and gnarling and gnashing his teeth. That's a disposition of both a sense of pain and of anger. The matter of anger comes to the forefront when we look at Acts chapter 7. Next week, God willing, in our consecutive reading, we'll finish this account of Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, and in Acts chapter 7, Stephen got a response for the sermon that he preached. Now, when they, in verse 54, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That doesn't describe a group of people smiling to have their picture taken. That is the disposition of people and the facial expression of the people who are rushing towards Stephen with stones in their hands to kill him. Gnashing of teeth is the response of being cut to the heart, the pain of conscience, and then to be angry so much so as to kill the man. It's the anger that is accompanying murder. In Psalm 112, if you look there, this is an Old Testament reference to this phrase, gnashing of teeth, in Psalm 112. The bulk of the psalm is a description of the prosperity, as you see, the title of the one who fears the Lord. And then the final verse is a contrasting verse. The wicked will see it. In the same way at the end of Isaiah, where we're told that the righteous will see the furnace of the damned, well, the wicked see the righteous too, and it angers them. It annoys them. It bothers them. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. That's in direct contrast to the desire of the righteous and to the blessings that are descriptive of what characterizes the righteous, the one who will never be shaken, the one who doesn't fear evil tidings, whose heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. In contrast, we have the wicked who are seen gnashing their teeth. It's a facial expression of anger because he realizes that he will melt away. The idea there is to rot and decompose, and his desire will perish. The NIV says it will come to nothing. In hell, his desires are experienced as nothing but frustrations, as the rich man. Every request was met with the answer, no. No doubt the rich man had a hard time with the little word no when he was alive. Nobody told him no, but in hell that's all he hears. No. 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 The gnashing of teeth, interestingly, is the eternal disposition of the inhabitant of hell. He's dwelling in the wrath of God. And the interesting thing about the gnashing of the teeth is it gives us an insight into the inhabitant of hell's perspective on God. He, she is forever angry with God. Forever rebelling. Forever sinning. In the context of the anger of God. So that hell is the eternal dynamic of divine and human anger. The wrath of God that is met with the anger of man. You see why it's so dangerous? To tolerate this so pervasive notion that somehow I'm justified to be mad at God. Somehow I'm justified to feel that God's not done me right and I've got a case to make against God. What a dangerous, dangerous disposition to entertain, because that disposition is the disposition of the inhabitant of hell. And someone who cultivates that disposition is cultivating the wherewithal to take residency in eternal hell. So I move to my second application first tonight. Do not allow or affirm anger against God. Maybe I'm the only one, but I've heard Christians express this. Christians who have said, I'm angry at God. And you sort of grab the seat and hope the ground doesn't open beneath your feet. And then you realize, I'm not immune from this. I'm not immune from being discontent and feeling somehow that things are not the way I would like them to be. And when I trace that feeling back, I can't stop the logical progression that takes me to the place that says, well, pal, you've got a problem with God. You see, that's the significance of the 10th commandment. It penetrates into the issues of the heart. Be very careful. Don't allow it in your heart, and don't tolerate it in those you love. To somehow give them place to think that they have a right to be mad at God, to accuse God of injustice, or in some way, shape, or form, to be so brazen and so brash as to actually vent their anger against God and shake their puny little dusty fist in his face. Remember God's lex talionis. To those who want to have a relationship with God that is characterized by anger, they will meet God in a relationship characterized by anger. His wrath is vented upon those who insist upon making their relationship with him based upon anger. Being mad at God is the disposition of men in hell. And if you entertain that disposition or know of someone who does, you need to shock them into humility. You need to confront them graciously, but no less clearly, with the realization that entertaining that disposition is demonstrating that they are evidencing the character of a citizen of hell. It's as though they're showing you their passport and saying, I've got my visa already stamped on this thing. In hell, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, constant crying, constant anger. In heaven, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Constant joy, peace, love, hell, black, alone, isolated, heaven, light, community, fellowship. If you or someone you know is entertaining this notion of being angry at God, you need to explain to them from the Bible that the wrath of God is a very real thing. And the reason that they're angry is because they bear the image of the God who gets angry. And we need to come to terms with the anger of God and resolve our anger in the way that God resolves his anger. And there's only two places where the anger of God is resolved, and that is hell or the cross. And we need to also take our anger and resolve our anger as God does. And for whatever injustices we perceive that even arouse a righteous anger, let it be viewed against the reality of hell. And you'll find your conscience being placated. And if it's a Christian who causes you anger, then view that person against the background of the cross. And remember that you are forgiven of your sins, as are they. So, brethren, let us come afresh to the cross tonight as we come to the supper. Let us taste of the love. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of anger, the appeasement of wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Herein is the celebration of love. Because we are no longer under wrath, but under grace. Amen.